Acts chapter 2 is where we left off, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you, God, that you are gracious, that you are wise, that you, Lord, have shed your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I pray today that you would just bless your word to our hearts and that you just would be in all that takes place here today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things that many Christians struggle with is the sharing of their faith. In fact, if you asked a lot of believers, they would say that's the number one thing that they wrestle with. And for some, it's a fear of not knowing what to say. Well, in our text today, we see a sermon that Peter preached, and really, we could say that this the outline of the sermon would be, you know, why I believe in Jesus and why you should believe in him too. And it's a great outline that he gives us for really knowing what we believe and why. And so I want you just to keep that in mind as we go through today, as he lays out just some great points for us to, you know, hone in on as it relates to when we're sharing with others about Christ. The title of the message this morning is Anchored and Moving Forward with a Message. And that's where we find the early church here in the first five chapters of the book of Acts, that they are anchored like a rock climber, man. They are anchored into Jesus and everything that they believe about who he is and what he has done, that he is the resurrected Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, that he is God in the flesh. And they're anchored into him, and they're anchored into that, and they're moving forward like a rock climber, just moving forward in the mission that God has given to them. And so we've talked about how they were moving forward dependent upon the Holy Spirit. They were moving forward in unity, and today we're looking at they were moving forward with a message. We're going to look at the first 13 verses that kind of set the scene for what happens leading up to Peter's sermon. So let's begin. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And this is where we left the early church last week, in the upper room, in one accord, praying and waiting as Jesus had instructed them for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast held 50 days after Passover. Tens of thousands of Jews would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. So the place was, you know, packed with people, and it was a time to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. At Passover, the first sheaf reaped from the barley harvest was presented to God. At Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were given to God. So this is 50 days after Passover, and that's why Pentecost has been called the Feast of First Fruits in Numbers chapter 28, verse 26. Verse 2 tells us, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Note that, because that just tells us where they were, that they were in this house, in this upper room. So it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is the account of where the apostles were baptized in the Spirit. This is an incredible event in the life of the church, and I want to point out some unique aspects of this. Notice it says that there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Notice that it doesn't say that there was a mighty rushing wind, but there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And notice also it says that there were divided tongues as of fire. It wasn't fire, but that's kind of what it looked like. So there's the sound of this wind that's filling the house. There's these what looks like fire on their heads. It says in verse 4, all of them were filled and all of them spoke in tongues. Now, there's some things happening here that have some great symbolic significance. First of all, the wind, the sound of the wind. You know, it was in John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that he described the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being like the wind. And he said, and basically the idea being this, that, you know, with the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can feel the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can feel the effects of the wind. And that's same thing is true about the Holy Spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we see the effects of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person and transforming their lives. We see the effects of the Holy Spirit convicting and working. We feel the effect of the Holy Spirit upon lives. So the wind is symbolic there of the Holy Spirit, just in how He moves and how He works. The fire is symbolic of the purifying aspect that the Holy Spirit seeks to bring into a life, that He seeks to convict us of our sin. Now, we're going to comment on the tongues thing in just a minute, but I want you to note this, that every single believer in Jesus Christ needs to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They need to be. We need to be, as believers, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Once we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we need to be asking God to fill us every single day with the Holy Spirit, that we're to live, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, lives dependent upon the Holy Spirit, dependent upon who He is. But I want you to note that this was a unique event in the life of the church. This is a singular occurrence that is never repeated. I point it out because some people, they want to try to repeat Pentecost. They're saying, oh, we need to get back and we need to have another Pentecost again. Well, no, we don't. In the same way that, you know, no one's trying to repeat the Red Sea being parted. You know, it's like we're not going down to the beach and okay, you know, let's get a broomstick and part the waters and, you know, it's going to part and we'll walk to Catalina. You know, we're not seeking to do that. There's no one, you know, who's seeking to repeat Jericho. You know, we're going to go and march around City Hall and, you know, pray for the, not our City Hall, they're great people there, but, you know, that the walls are going to come down. You know, it's not that, you know, people think that though, but the idea here is that there was a uniqueness on this event for a reason, a couple of reasons. First of all, I think to make very clear to the disciples what was happening here. But that was the first thing, to make it very, very clear that they would know, hey, I told you to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and I want you guys to really, really know that this is it. That's the first thing, why the Lord did this. For the rest of us, it's just a sense of we follow and we watch and we look and see, okay, this is what happened in the lives of the apostles. They were filled with boldness and they were filled, you know, with a heart to preach the gospel. And, you know, guys who at once were timid were suddenly, you know, just amazing. We're going to see in a minute Peter being that way. But also the reason for this was to draw a crowd. And that's what we see happening next as we pick it up. Turn with me or look with me to verse 5. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So from all over the place. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So everybody's like hearing, like, you know, these, all of a sudden there's this loud noise and all these different languages are being spoke. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are all these not who speak Galileans? Now, Galileans were kind of like, that was Hicksville, you know? That's where the uneducated lived, and, you know, the Galileans weren't real smart, and you know, that was kind of the outlook of them. And so they're going, all of a sudden, these guys are suddenly, you know, great linguistics. You know, what's going on here with these guys sharing and speaking in these tongues? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judah or Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others were mocking and saying, they are full of new wine. So people are here from all over the region. And let me just kind of break this down real quick for you, kind of taking these cities and put them in kind of a modern day picture for you of where these people came from. The Parthians, that's Iran. The Medes, that's from an area of Turkey. The Elamites, that's another part of Iran. Mesopotamia is Iraq, most clearly. Judea is southern Israel. Cappadocia is Turkey. Pontus is another part of Turkey. Asia mentioned here is a part of Turkey, as is Phrygia. Pamphylia was also Turkey. Egypt is the same today as it was. Libya is northern Africa. Cyrene is also northern Africa. There's Rome, obviously that's Italy. There's the Cretans, that's the island of Crete. And there's the Arabs, that's Saudi Arabia. So you get the idea. This is quite a dispersion. This is quite a large group of people, quite a unique group of people. And again, they're pondering, going, how is it that these Galileans, these guys from Hicksville, are suddenly speaking in our language? What is going on here? Now, the question also comes up, what were they saying? They're speaking in tongues, but what was the message? Some have said that, well, they were preaching. You know, they were telling them about Jesus as they spoke in tongues, and that is a great misconception. Look at verse 11. I think it makes it clear for us. It says, how is it that we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? That's what they were speaking. They're praising God. They were declaring the greatness of God. And this is very consistent in with what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about tongues. That tongues, the gift of tongues, is this personal prayer life. And Paul said that when a man speaks in tongues, that he doesn't speak to other men, but he speaks to God. So if you're ever in a meeting, in fact, it was cool, last Friday night, the college group met at the altar at our house for their Shabbat, this Sabbath feast that they do once a month. And they had a time of worship. And during time of worship, one of the guys there spoke in tongues. It was really cool. And no one got freaked out. And one of the other guys gave an interpretation. And the interpretation was exactly that, directed towards God in the form of praise. And that's what it's to look like. If you're ever in a meeting where somebody speaks in tongues and somebody says, okay, I've got the interpretation, thus says the Lord, oh my people, that's not the interpretation. That might be a word of knowledge, but that's not the interpretation of that tongue. So anyway, we have gone into this in great detail, did a series a while back on 14 studies on the Holy Spirit. You can check it out online. Part 12 is all about tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But that's what was happening here. So the sound of a wind, there's the tongues, there's the crowd, and they're asking, what is going on? These guys are drunk. And then watch what Peter does. Watch how he responds. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. This is boldness. That's the idea. Peter is all of a sudden standing up with boldness. Now, 50 days before, he's cowering around a fire, and they're saying, you were with him. You were one of his disciples, some girl, and he denied Jesus three times. But here, Peter, here we see the boldness. Here we see what happens when somebody has the baptism of the Holy Spirit come upon them. He's standing up with great boldness, and notice what he does. And he said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, in other words. Now, we might think, well, big deal. They could, you know, because in our culture, somebody could be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But in their culture, they didn't even eat before 9 o'clock in the morning. So this is a big deal. And Peter's saying, no, you got this all wrong. They're not drunk. It's too early. But he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, here's what I want you to see. Peter is going to preach an incredible sermon here. He is going to give a great message talking about why he believed in Jesus and why they should too. It's only 22 verses. And you might be thinking, wow, 22 verses, we're going to see 3,000 people get saved. And you might be thinking, Rob, you preach for 45 minutes, man. Well, I want you to look at verse 40 real quick, okay? Notice what it says. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Okay, so this is just part of the sermon, in other words, that's recorded for us here. So you can get off my back, okay? There's three main things that he focused on. Number one, I believe in Jesus and you should too because of fulfilled prophecy. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Now just pause there for just a moment. Peter quotes here from the prophecy quoted, predicted by Joel, several hundred years before. This is what was prophesied. This is what the prophet Joel told us was going to happen. Now, here's the thing that we have to grab a hold of today, that prophecy is the backbone. It's the backbone of our faith. It's the backbone of what we believe. The fact that there have been 2,500 prophecies in the Bible and 2,000 of them have been fulfilled. That's radical, guys. There's no other book that has ever been written, especially any other book that claims to be Scripture, that can say that. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, His birth, that He would be born of a virgin, His life, His death, where He would live, His resurrection, all of it laid out for us in the Word and fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Now imagine this. Let's just talk about for a minute how radical that is. Imagine if Christopher Columbus, when he discovered America, steps foot on America, that he would have said 518 years from now in this land, there is going to be a black president from Chicago named Barack Obama. Now, we would have been pretty amazed by that, wouldn't we? We'd be like, wow, man, that was impressive. Christopher Columbus shared that 518 years ago. Guys, there's 2,500 of those type predictions in the Word of God, and 2,000 of them have been fulfilled. 300 concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just talk for a second. Take 13 of those. What is the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling 13 of those prophecies? Well, it's 10 to the power of 138. What does that mean? Well, we can't, it's so big we can't comprehend that number. That's how great that is. That's how big that is. Now, we've talked about in times before, you know, the scientific studies and the statistical probabilities. We've talked about the silver dollar in the state of Texas. We've talked about the balls going to space. Well, here's a new one. Here's a new one. Every single day you go out to your car, you put the key in the ignition, you turn it, and there's a spark that takes place. And there's, you know, the internal combustion and all that that goes on with an engine that you learned in auto shop when you were young. And if you want to know more, talk to Ron Insminger. He can fill you in. Or one of the other guys here that's a mechanic. But what would be the statistical probability of you going and putting the key in the ignition, turning it, and then having your engine freeze over? Just all of a sudden freeze over. Well, it would be 10 to the power of 80. And to my knowledge, that's never happened. The statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling 13 of these prophecies is 10 to the power of 138. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, Peter says this is another example. This is what Joel, this is what God said through the prophet Joel would be happening in the last days, that I would pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That there was going to be a coming of the Holy Spirit that would be different from what they'd ever seen before. Now, note this. On all flesh doesn't mean without exception, because God has not poured out His Holy Spirit on every living creature, right? On all flesh means without distinction. That means no matter who you are, without distinction. It's not related to your social background, your color of your skin, Jew, Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free, religious or non-religious. It's available to anyone and everyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ and asks. He says, so this is what Joel prophesied. And he says in there that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men are going to see dreams. Now, that's kind of depressing for some of us because we might think, hey, I'm still young, but I'm dreaming and I'm not seeing visions, you know? Your young men are going to see visions. Your old men are going to dream dreams. And on my, verse 18, and on my maidservants and on my, or my men servants and my maidservants. It extends to the servants in the house. I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. The idea is that this is what God's saying. Look, in this new thing that I'm doing, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, everyone gets to be a minister. Everyone gets to be a vessel of God. It's no longer just set aside for those of the priesthood. You're all the priesthood now. You are all, the Bible tells us, a royal priesthood. Peter talks about that in his epistle in 1 Peter, I think it's in chapter 2. It's an awesome thing. We are a royal priesthood. We all have that opportunity. And this is something the early church understood, that they were all in this together. Verse 19 says, I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now here we see this near and not yet aspect of prophecy. We have been talking about this on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the studies in the prophets. That when the prophets wrote, oftentimes there was a near aspect that related to the present and what was going on right then. But there was also, and oftentimes they were connected together, there was this future aspect. Something that was not yet. Verse 20 here is speaking about the great and awesome day of the Lord. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, that it's going to have that color. And this all speaks of what is going to happen in the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes to the earth. In verse 17, it mentions the last days. And sometimes we can look at that and think, oh, those poor disciples, man, they thought that they were living in the last days. And here we are 2,000 years later. Boy, were they wrong. No, they weren't. They did believe that they were living in the last days. The last days started, you see, here at Pentecost. And they were in the first of the last days. And guys, you and I, we are in the last of the last days. And that's the deal. That's the thing that we need to really grab a hold of here. And notice what it says at the very end, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me hear you say whoever. Isn't that awesome? Whoever calls, whoever cries out, whoever says, Jesus, help me. Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. Jesus, I'm a sinner. God doesn't go, well, sorry, dude, not you. You're not a whosoever. No. It's whoever. Whosoever, John 3:16, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and I love it. It's so simple, right? That's the beauty of the Christianity, isn't it? It's so simple. The Lord says, just believe, just come to Jesus for help. So number one, there's the proof of fulfilled prophecy. Number two, Peter's saying, why I believe and you should believe too. Number two, because of the miracles that have been performed. We pick it up in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Pause there. He's saying, look, the other reason why I'm standing here today is because Jesus worked miracles. He changed lives. He worked in the lives of people. And you saw it. You attested. It would be so hard for them, wouldn't it, to argue. Oh, I don't know about Jesus. If he's really, you know, the Messiah, I just don't know about that, you know. And say, hey, Lazarus, come here. You know, remember Lazarus was dead for 3 days? Here's a living example, right? Living proof of his miracles. Living proof of who he was. The feeding of the 5,000. All of that, just, you know, the proof of the miraculous work of Jesus Christ in their midst. And you know what? Jesus Christ has done miracles in many of your lives. One of the biggest miracles that you can attest to is your own personal testimony. It's the only fact that you can look at and say, you know what, yeah, my marriage was thrashed, it was in ruins, but this is what Jesus did. This is how he restored it. This is how he healed it. Maybe you were involved in addictions and Jesus delivered you. There's your own testimony. There's testimonies in this room of people whose lives have been transformed in a radical way by the power of Jesus Christ. And that is part of our message. Part of your message is to be able to share, hey, this is what Jesus did for me. This is how he changed me. This is the work that he did in me. So, number one, the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Number two, the miracles that have been performed. Number three, the fact that the grave is empty. And here's where it really gets good. Verse 23. Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified. You thought you were doing it, but in reality it was part of the plan of God. And put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him. Now, I want you to note that. If you mark in your Bible, underline or circle the fact that the him there is capitalized. It tells us David's not talking here about himself. And Peter's going to quote from Psalm 16, Peter's message. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, and moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, or make me full of joy in your presence. And then Peter says this. So he quotes there from Psalm 116, and just I want you to note how biblical Peter is in his sharing as well. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God, you can visit David's tomb, by the way, in Jerusalem, it's there. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, it's a great verse concerning the deity of Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's what Peter does. Now, this is radical because he stands up in front of all these Jewish people. All these people who have been waiting and praying for years that Messiah would come. And they've been locked into all of those Old Testament scriptures that basically, you know, said that the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom and he was going to come in power and he would come in glory. And they totally missed the whole side of the equation, the whole side of the other prophecies that talked about that the Messiah was also going to suffer. We talked about how on our Wednesday night studies in Isaiah, how Isaiah would prophesy and he would give a prophecy and it'd be like two mountain peaks. On one mountain peak, it would be Messiah's coming and he's going to suffer. The other mountain peak would be Messiah's coming and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule and he's going to reign and he's going to come in power and he's going to come in glory. And there were these two mountain peaks. And the people that would read it didn't understand. They're like, I don't get this. What do you mean? You know, what's he talking about? He can't be talking about Messiah suffering. You see, what even Isaiah didn't see is in between those two mountain peaks would be a valley known as the church age. It'd be the result of the suffering that would result in the life and the salvation that we experience today. Guys, we're living in the church age. And we look back on the suffering. We look back on Calvary. We look ahead to the second coming. We look ahead to Jesus coming for us. But here's the deal. This is what's so amazing is Peter stands up and he basically says to these people, looking, waiting for the Messiah and saying, look, here's the deal, guys. Messiah came and you crucified him. You crucified your Messiah. You put him to death. But God raised him up. He preaches here the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And those two things are essential parts, the essential part of the message that we have been called to preach. That Jesus Christ came and died for sin, and he rose again, and he lives to this very day. And Paul said, hey, if Christ did not rise, then our faith is in vain. Notice the response, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice that. They were cut to the heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I love this. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The point being this, there's power in the message, guys. I'm not ashamed of this message. Why? Because there's power in it. Peter shares this simple message. He cuts them to the heart. He challenges them. And the Word of God moves and it works. There's power in the message. You see, we don't have to be, you know, so concerned about, you know, well, what if I can't answer this question or what if I can't answer that question? You just simply say, hey, I don't know, but I'll go find out. I'll come back. But you share the simple truth and power of the message of what Jesus did, and it works. You and I, you know what, we're like postmen. And when a postman goes and he's going to deliver the, you know, come to the house and deliver the publisher's clearinghouse check, you know, you just won $10 million. And listen. The worth and weight is in the check, right? He delivers it. Here's your check. It just needs to be cashed. You and I come and we share the message that Jesus died and that he rose again. The worth and the weight is in that message. And there's transformation that takes place and salvation that takes place for anyone and everyone who believes. So it tells us here, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? And Peter says to them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He responds to their question, what shall we do? Peter gave them something to do. And this means that we must do something to be saved. We must do something to follow Jesus. It doesn't just happen. What did Peter tell them to do? He told them to repent. Now, the word repent doesn't mean that we feel sorry for ourselves, but it means to change one's mind. It means to change one's direction. And they had thought a certain way about Jesus. They had considered him worthy of being crucified. But now Peter's saying, I want you to turn your thinking around and embrace that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The word repent often sounds like a harsh word when it comes to the mouth of certain preachers, doesn't it? You know, they're just yelling, ah, repent, you know, kind of thing. But in reality, it's a precious word. In reality, repent has been rightly called the first words of the gospel. John the Baptist, when he preached, he said, repent. When Jesus preached, he said, you need to repent. And repentance must never be thought of something that we must do before we come back to God. But really, repentance describes what coming to God is. That's the key. It describes what coming to God is. It's a change of my mind. It's a change of my heart. It's a turning from my sin and coming to God and saying, you know what? I'm a sinner and I need you. And in that sense, this word repent is a great word of hope. It's an awesome word of hope. And so Peter preaches this message to them. And we're going to look at this a little bit more next time. Notice verse 41. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common. We want to come back to this next time. But listen, Peter preaches, people were cut to the heart, they repented, they turned, they changed their mind, and that day they were saved. They were added to the 120, 3,000 souls. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, so you know what? You can be added as well. Guys, we have an incredible message to share because prophecy has been fulfilled, miracles have been performed, and most importantly, because the grave is empty. Amen. Jesus Christ is risen. Now, what do you guys say on Easter? There you go. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that our faith and the hope that we have today is in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he performed on Calvary. Thank you, God. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can sit here today knowing that our future is secure because of Jesus. And Lord, I pray right now for anybody here in this place who has not yet opened up their heart to you, or has maybe walked away from you, that today if they would just desire to open up their heart to you, God, I pray that right now, as these people were cut to the heart, that, Lord, they would be cut to the heart. And just with our head bowed and our eyes closed, just in the quietness of your heart right now, if you desire to give your life to Jesus, I would just ask you just to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I confess today that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. I thank you for sending your Son to die for me, to pay the price for my sins, to redeem me. And I pray, God, that you would come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.